Because you're not doing what we thought the Messiah would do. You're not performing for us the way we expected you to perform. So should we be waiting for someone else or not? And at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Remember Jesus saying, "That's why I came. It's to preach the good news." So they go back to John and they say to John, "This is what's going on. Jesus sent us back to tell you this is what he's doing. I know that's not what you expected the Messiah to do. I know you didn't expect him to go to the poor. I know you expected him to be on the throne in Jerusalem. But he's not there. He's preaching the gospel to people who are ready and willing to repent. That's what he's doing. He's healing people as proof he is the Messiah. That's what he's doing." And then listen to what Jesus says. Verse 23. Do not, please, miss this verse. Underline it if you need to. He says, "Blessed is the man," or "blessed is the one, who does not fall away on account of me." Think about that for a minute. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. What does he mean by that? Well, believe it or not, the word used here for fall away is the word that we get the English word scandal from. What's a scandal? A scandal is when something horrible happens, right? A pastor falls in immorality, or a politician is caught in corruption. That's a scandal, right? Jesus is saying there's also a spiritual scandal that can happen. The spiritual scandal is that you begin to doubt me because I'm not doing what you want me to do. Are you hearing this? The Greek word is scandalistre, which is where we get the English word scandal from. It's the trap. It's a trap. Jesus says, don't fall into this trap. Blessed is the one who does not fall into this trap on account of me. In other words, falling into the trap of doubting my love, my power, my authority, because I'm not doing what you want me to do. Can you believe that? How many of us ever find that trap set for us? Have you ever been caught in that trap? It's easy to get caught in this trap. It's easy to. And it all begins with the wrong expectations. It goes directly back to what we just looked at in prayer. What am I praying for? Why am I praying for it? And what if God doesn't answer my prayers the way I pray them? Then what? Then I am now especially vulnerable to fall into this trap of doubting because Jesus isn't performing for me. I see on your faces that there's some connection taking place. And it's not easy, is it? It's a bit painful sometimes. It's a bit painful to realize, yes, I have fallen into that trap. Some of us are sitting here saying, I'm in that trap right now. I am discouraged. I am frustrated. I'm even angry at God because he is not doing what I am asking him to do. I'm doubtful. And Jesus is saying here, John even has fallen into that trap. If John can fall into the trap, can you fall into it? Absolutely you can. So can I. I do fall into this trap at times. I do. And then I have to stop and say, wait a minute, why am I frustrated with God? Why am I angry with God? Why am I now discouraged? Is the problem with God or is the problem with me? And the problem is never with God. That's an easy one to answer. The problem is always with me. I have the wrong perspective. I have the wrong expectations. I am trying to get God to do what I want Him to do, which means I am putting my will above His will. That's what I'm doing. Is that amazing? It's a trap. It's a trap. It's a trap set for you. It's a trap set for me. And I have to be very careful I don't fall into that. John did. That's the only explanation I think we have for where he is now in prison, asking, are you the Messiah? Before he went to prison, he was certain he was the Messiah. And now he's wondering, is it really you? And the only difference is Jesus isn't doing what he thought Jesus should be doing. That's it. Can we say amen to that?
Amen.
I think we're learning a few things about how I'm praying, what I'm expecting, and the trouble I can get into when I'm not praying as I should or when I'm not expecting and understanding as I should. It leads to trouble. John found it. Enough, or do we need more? I'm not getting an answer. I'm getting the feeling maybe it's already too much. Stop. My heart's already hurting. I don't need more. But there is more. So we're going to go a little bit further. A couple more things I want to look at. I want to look at people and how people are. And then we're going to go back to what our brother asked yesterday about Matthew 16. We're going to talk about that as well. But let's go first of all to John chapter 6. I want to show you something else about Jesus' ministry that takes me back to the temptation we have to try to grow churches and draw crowds and gain followers. And the problem with that. Let's look at what Jesus says here. After now, he has fed 5,000 people. After that. Verse 25 of John chapter 6. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So they've been fed by Jesus and now they've followed. They're trying to get, well, we'll see. We'll see what they're trying to get. And Jesus answered them, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus, they see now as a restaurant. And he's a free restaurant. And he's open. And that is why they have come. More bread. More bread. Jesus says, it's not even for the miracles you've come. It's for the bread. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures. Have we not been saying that already for all of yesterday and today? Stop focusing on the temporary and focus on the eternal.
Amen.
That's what Jesus is saying. Don't work for the food that spoils. Work for the food that endures. To eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And they said, well, what must we do? What must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus says this. Here's the work you must do. Believe in the one he has sent. This is what you do. It's not about keeping the law and all 612 commandments. It's not about that. It's about believing in me, the Messiah. Faith is the issue. That's the work of God. It's to do that to enter my kingdom. It's just faith. You with me so far? So they said, well, great, we will now believe. Is that what they said? No, that's not what they said. They said, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What did Jesus just do? With a little bit of bread and a couple of fish, what did he just do? He fed 5,000 people. How many of you have ever seen that happen? How many of you have ever been fed as one of many thousands of people from a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish? How many of you? Anybody? Nobody in here has ever seen that kind of miracle, have we? These people all just saw it. They all just saw it. The day before they saw it. And what are they saying? What are you going to do to show us a miracle so we can believe? They don't want another miracle. Let me back up. They don't want to believe. They just want another miracle, and they want it in the form of bread. They are not sincerely following Jesus. Their motivation is not spiritual at all. They're there for what they can receive for themselves. That's why they're there. And it is so amazing to me they would say, show us a miracle so we can believe, when they've just seen the miracle they saw the day before. That reveals their heart. That shows us what's going on in their heart. It's not about believing. It's about getting whatever they can get. Now, we don't have any kind of people like that today, do we? There's nobody like that in Livingston, is there? Nobody like that ever visits your churches, is there? We don't have anybody like that. Everybody is sincerely seeking Jesus for forgiveness of sin and for spiritual reasons, right? Everybody you minister to is always seeking him for the right reasons. No. We live among people exactly like this crowd. And many of them show up on Sunday mornings. Many of them show up in your life during the week. They're exactly like this. What can you do for me? That's the question. And we need to recognize, in most of those cases, they're not there because they want to sincerely seek Jesus and know salvation. They're there for something else. So what does Jesus do with them? That's the question. Let's read at least through verse 34. And then I'll show you what he does with them. Verse 30. So they asked him, well, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may believe? What will you do? Our forefathers, and this tells you what they want him to do. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, if you're really from God, you're going to do what Moses did in the desert. You're going to give bread. That's what they're saying. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who gave you bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. Your focus is on the temporary, and my Father is offering you the eternal, and all you care about is bread to eat. Are there people like that today? Absolutely. and we live among them everywhere. Salvation is a free gift that is offered, and what they care about is my bread, my everything physical, financial, material. That's where the focus is. Not interested in the eternal. Don't talk to me about that. It's not what matters to me. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus has already said to them, I am the bread of life. It's not the manna. It's not the bread you eat. It's me, the bread of life, that you really need. That's what he tells them. So let's skip ahead. Let's go way over to verse 59 and pick up the story. Now we're in the city of Capernaum, but the same conversation is still going on. He said to them while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and on hearing it, get this, many disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? What do you mean, Jesus? You mean I'm supposed to prioritize the spiritual over the physical? This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? How many of us are thinking the same thing this morning? This is a hard teaching. Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. Notice his disciples. Doesn't mean the 12. We're going to see in a minute it's not the 12, but it's the others that had been following as well. Not the big 5,000 crowd, but others who had attached themselves to Jesus. Aware that his disciples were grumbling, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? My same question this morning. Is what we've seen from the Word of God offending you? Is it offensive to you? Maybe it is for some of us. Maybe we should be offended so that we repent. Maybe. I don't know. Does this offend you? Jesus says. What if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? The Spirit gives life, but the flesh counts for nothing. Think about that. The Spirit gives life, but the flesh counts for nothing. Your flesh is not going to go for eternity. Some of us are already showing the signs. We are not going to make it for eternity in this body. Amen? Many of us are showing those signs. You young people, you think you have forever. You don't. You don't. I remember briefly when I was in my 20s. I remember maybe a little better when I was in my 30s. My 40s, kind of a blur. 50, yeah. I can remember most of that, and now I've crossed that line, and now I'm in my 60s. And it seems like yesterday I was 18. 22. It seems like yesterday. It goes that fast. It goes that fast. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. How are you then investing the life you have? How are you investing the years you have? Is it on the spiritual or is it on the temporal? Which is it? The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life, Jesus says, yet there are some of you who do not believe. Imagine that. Some in there were only there for the bread. Imagine that. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Even among the 12, Jesus is saying, there's one for sure that is not a believer. Which one? Judas. Judas. Jesus knew that from the beginning, and yet he selected him anyway. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. That is why we pray for lost people. That is why we pray for them as we share the gospel with them. It is because the Father's work through the Holy Spirit is what draws them to Jesus. Otherwise, they're only concerned about the bread. It has got to be what God is doing spiritually in their heart that brings them into the kingdom. And that's why we pray and pray and pray for lost people, for God's kingdom to come in their lives. That's why we pray. It's the Father's work. Now, verse 66, no big surprise. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The restaurant was closed. And what did the people do? They went home. They went home. When the restaurant closed, the crowd left. Here's the problem I think we have in the church, among leaders especially. We believe if I'm an effective leader, a blessed leader, I'm a leader God is using, I'm going to have a crowd of people following me. What happened to this crowd? Jesus proclaimed the truth and the crowd went home. Keep that in mind. It does not matter at all how big the crowd is that's following you. The only thing that matters is whether or not there is spiritual truth being spoken and received. And when that is happening, that crowd is going to get much smaller. Are you hearing? It's not about the size, it's about the depth. It's not about how many people, it's about how much faith. That's what it's about. That's why I said yesterday, I'll say it again now, and I'm going to say it before we close. Jesus has never called us to grow churches. He has called us to make disciples. We're going to see more of that in just a minute. It's not about how big, it's about how deep. That's what matters. If Jesus cared about drawing a crowd, he would have reopened the restaurant. If he cared about trying to get as many people to come as he could, he would have kept the restaurant going 24 hours a day. But he closed it. He closed it. Because he said, you're here for the wrong reasons. I'm going to tell you the truth, and then you decide what you're going to do with the truth. And what did most of them do? We don't have time for this. We're going home. We're going home. Even some of those that had been closely following Jesus. They said, no, this is too hard for us now. This is too much. I gave it a try. I thought about it. But it's too much. I'm leaving. Let people leave. Let them leave. If they don't want to hear and respond to truth, don't be afraid of losing them. Amen. Jesus wasn't afraid of that. But so many of us will say, no, I don't want you to go. I don't want you to go. Stay. We'll make some changes here so it's better for you. Pastor, I don't like what you're preaching. You preach directly too much, too hard. You need to soften this. And if you can't soften it, I'm going to have to go down the street to my other church. Let them leave. Don't be afraid of that. It's not about how many we have. It's about people hearing and responding to truth. That's what matters. Let them go. Let them go with your blessing. I've had some at times I've said, please leave. Go with my blessing. And they decide not to. They want to stay and be a thorn in my flesh. No, if we leave, your life would be easier. So we're going to stay and make it difficult. There's those people too. Let them go. Let them go. All right, one more thing I want to look at. And then we're going to take a break. Our brother asked a question yesterday about Matthew 16 and about taking authority in prayer. I've already answered that in part, but I want to look at this passage closely. Let's go back there again, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 to verse 13. And this is the city of Caesarea Philippi. Now, I put this particular map in your notes because it's one of the few maps that shows Caesarea Philippi. So look on the very back, the last page of your map, and let's locate ourselves. Let's see where we are. Caesarea Philippi. You're going to want to look very far north, because this is as far north as we know Jesus went in his ministry. Very up near the top. Caesarea Philippi. There's a whole history about how the town got its name. That's not important. But what may be important to us today is there's evidence that this city was built on the side of a sort of a large hill, mountain, a small mountain, large hill. All rock. And there was a cave on that hillside. A deep cave where they didn't even know the bottom of it. And it was dangerous. So the Romans put up gates across the front of that cave and posted a guard there, so that no one by accident would fall into that. And they literally called it the gates of hell. Think about that. So now Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. He's in this city. And so he says to them, to his disciples, who do people say I am? Now, we're getting toward the end of the ministry now. This is as far north as Jesus has gone. And from here, he's going to start slowly working his way south, all the way to Jerusalem. And we know what happens there, right? We know what's coming. And the rest of our day today is going to be spent on those things as we're getting there and what happens there. Excuse me. So what we have here is a question. Who do people say I am? And some said John the Baptist. Others are saying Elijah. Others are saying Jeremiah, one of the prophets. In other words, that's what's out there in the newspapers. That's what's out there among the people in the villages. That's the kind of things they're saying about Jesus, right? He's a prophet. He's a healer. John the Baptist really didn't die. John the Baptist has been released, and it's him. That's what the people are saying out there. So Jesus says, verse 15, what about you? Who do you say I am? And that's the critical part. Who do you, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Simon, Nathaniel, Matthew, who are you saying I am? And they reply, Simon Peter, verse 16, answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is he correct? Yes, he is. He's not a prophet. He's not a teacher. He's not just a healer. He's not John the Baptist. He is the Messiah. This is another way of simply saying, I recognize Jesus. You are the Messiah. You're him. And Jesus replied, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." So now we know who Peter's father's name was. It was Jonah. "For this was not revealed to you by man." In other words, Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. Somebody didn't tell you and you believe them. How did you know that I'm the Messiah? My Father in heaven. Back to what Jesus said earlier, right? No one comes unless my Father draws them. John chapter 6. It is a work of God to take a person from thinking whatever they're thinking to believing Jesus is the Christ and we must repent and trust in Him. That is a work of God that takes place in a human's heart. That's what happens. That's why we pray for lost people like we pray for nothing else. If we want to see God's kingdom grow, it begins with prayer. That's where it begins. Because it's a work of God to convince the human heart to repent and trust in Christ. People don't figure that out on their own. God is the one who does that work. So, Peter knows what he knows about Jesus being the Messiah because the Father's revealed it. Are you all with me so far? This is where we begin to get to the important part of our question. I tell you that you are Peter. The Greek word is Petros, and the word Petros means rock. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Where have we seen the word church so far in the Gospels? Where have we seen it? Nowhere that I know of. Nowhere. There's only two places that I know of, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where Jesus uses the word church, right? There's a difference between church and kingdom. Jesus and John the Baptist have been talking endlessly about the kingdom, right? The kingdom of God is what is eternal. It is God reigning and ruling from eternity past to eternity future. That is God's kingdom. And we enter God's kingdom when we make Jesus our king. When we repent and have faith in Jesus Christ, that is how we enter the kingdom. Do most people enter the kingdom? Or do only a few enter the kingdom? Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. Many are those who go by the broad gate that leads to destruction." It's the minority that enters the kingdom of God that is eternal. It is salvation and eternity in the presence of God. That's the kingdom of God, right? And it comes in different forms. Currently, Jesus Christ, we are waiting for Him to return. Amen? When He returns, He will then establish His kingdom that already exists. He will establish it physically on this earth. Physically. Revelation 20 says Satan will be thrown in prison for 1,000 years. He will be released a short time. He will be judged eternally. And then we will have a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven, the old earth, God is still king. The new heaven, the new earth, God is still king. God's kingdom is eternal. Are we clear about that? The church is not eternal. The church exists for a time. It began on the day of Pentecost, which I'm going to show you in just a minute. And it will conclude when it's taken up to be with Jesus in the rapture. That's the church. Why the difference? Because the word church simply means a gathering. That's it. That's what it means. Ecclesia is the word, and it means a gathering. The church is where the people of the kingdom gather and exist in the world and even locally right here. The church exists in the world where it's all the people of the kingdom in the world, and the church exists right here when it's locally the people of the kingdom that meet together here. That's what the word church means, a gathering. Are you following me? That's the difference. So Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock, meaning you, who's going to build the church? I will build, whose church is it? My church. I will, future tense, build my church. And the success is guaranteed. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think Jesus was using an example from the city where this cave was with the gates on it as an example of what he's talking about, as an illustration of hell itself. Hell cannot prevail. Satan will lose. Satan has already lost. He's just still loose. The game is 685 goals to nil, but there's still some time left. Right? We're on overtime now, but the score is 685 to nil. Jesus has already won. He's already conquered. We're just on overtime until he comes back. So he says to Peter, I'm going to build my church, future tense. And we're going to see it began on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus was crucified, 10 days after he ascended to heaven, Pentecost, the church begins. How many people that day were converted? 3,000. 3,000. Okay, stay with me, because now we're going to get to the gates and the binding and the loosing. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The gates of hell. The gates are not offensive, they are defensive. They hold people in, right? Gates hold people in bondage. People don't go into war and into battle swinging gates as weapons. It's not what we're talking about. Gates hold people in bondage. The gates of hell will not prevail, Jesus says. People will not be kept in bondage. The church is going to be my instrument for releasing people from bondage. Are you following so far? Now, in that context, he says, I will give you the keys of the, what? Kingdom. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. What's the kingdom? It's where Jesus is king. How do you enter the kingdom? Repentance and faith. How do we know to exercise repentance and faith? We hear the gospel. A key unlocks a door. A key is going to open a door and release people from spiritual bondage. That key is the gospel. That's how we get into the kingdom. And Peter is going to have that key, right? Peter exercised that key on the day of Pentecost, did he not? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel that now was full, that Jesus not only was the Messiah, but he died for your sin and rose again. That's the gospel. That's the gospel we preach now today, because we are after Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. The gospel is Jesus Christ has died for your sin and rose again. That's the gospel. What do we do in response to it? Same thing Peter said. Repent and believe the good news. That's how you enter the kingdom. Peter started using the keys Jesus had given him to the kingdom the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were released from bondage and entered into the kingdom. Amen?
Amen.
Now do you understand what the binding and loosing is? Binding is having to do with being bound in spiritual darkness. Loosing is being released to enter the kingdom. So the Romans used these two words, binding, loosing. They used it for prisoners. You put them in prison, you bind them, you open the gates, you let them out, you loose them. That's how the Romans used the words. The Jews were a little different. The Jews use these two words, binding and loosing, to do with the law. Binding meant it's prohibited by the law. Loosing means it's allowed by the law. That's how they use the words. Jesus is using them differently yet. Jesus is saying, this all has to do with my kingdom. Bound on earth. Spiritual darkness, loosed on earth, released to enter the kingdom. The key is the gospel. The key is the gospel. So that's what the binding and the loosing has to do with, and the keys to the kingdom in this context. And that's why, as we talked yesterday, I think it's one of the more misunderstood and misinterpreted passages, because we use it for all kinds of things, right? We just think it's universal. I can bind this, I can loose this. No, the keys here are of the kingdom, not of everything. The keys are of the kingdom. We're talking about entering the kingdom and being kept out of it. It's not that. That's not what this context is talking about. We use these terms, I think, all sorts of ways that is not what this context is talking about. This context. So don't misuse Scripture. This is talking here about the kingdom. The gospel is the key to the kingdom. Hell cannot keep people bound if we preach the gospel. They will be released into the kingdom. Amen? That's what we are to do. That's why the church exists. That's why Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, Peter. And it began on the day of Pentecost with 3,000 people being loosed who had been bound when they heard the gospel. And that is our same message and mission today. It has not changed because we are still in the time of the church. God's kingdom is eternal, but the church is temporary. The church is just a tool. It's just a gathering. It's a gathering of members of the kingdom who have a mission and a purpose to proclaim a gospel that sets people free. That's what we are here for. Amen? That's what I think he's talking about here. And that's what I think we need to understand and keep in context. He uses it again in Matthew 18, and I'll close with this. Matthew 18, we have another verse there we like to misuse. Matthew 18, verse 20. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with you. We use this verse often for added power, right? If we just have one, it's not enough. We need to have two or three to give it more power. Amen? So that's why Elijah, when he called fire down from heaven, had two or three others with him there, right? No, he didn't have two or three. It was just him. Where there is one who has the Holy Spirit within them, There is more than enough power to suffice for anything we need. So two or three does not add more power in prayer. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray together. Don't misunderstand me. We should pray together. And we must pray together. But what I'm saying to you is this. The context, do not miss. Verse 15. If a brother sins against you, go show him his fault. Just between the two of you. So the context is being sinned against. Don't just be angry and don't go speak to six other people about it first, what happened to you. That's what we usually do in church, right? Someone offends me, so I go speak to two or three other brothers and sisters to find out if they think I should be offended or not. Isn't that what we do? And that's where most of the problems come from, because we don't do this. We don't go privately to the person and keep it just between the two of us. But that's what he says to do. Now, what if they don't listen to you? Then what do? If they listen, you've won them over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That same two or three we're about to see again in verse 20. The context is how we do church discipline. Two or three now give credibility to the charge. This was wrong, and me and these brothers with me or sisters with me are testifying that this is wrong. If they agree, you've won your brother back. If they disagree, what do? Jesus says, take it to the church. And if they still are unrepentant, you put them outside the church and treat them as an unbeliever. Treat them as an unbeliever. In other words, treat them as someone who needs to come to repentance because they haven't come to repentance yet. That's the context of these verses, right? So verse 18, suddenly we're binding and loosing again. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth, and this is where we have to be careful because none of our translations really give us the actual translation. It literally says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, in the future, if you work through these steps, whatever decision you come to put this brother or sister outside is going to be on the authority of heaven because heaven said, do this. In Jesus' kingdom, do this. That's how it's bound. The binding and loosing here has to do with putting one outside the church, binding them if they're unrepentant, and if they repent, to loose them back into the fellowship. Does that make sense? Now, verse 19. The two or three again. If two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three have come together in my name, there I am. So the two or three gathering is in the context of the witnesses that come together in the confrontation of sin to try to restore this brother or sister. It's not telling us one person alone is not enough. There must be two or three that agree with them, and then God will do it. That's completely the opposite of what we just saw in Matthew 6, right? So we often use this as some kind of magic formula to get an answer from God if two or three. I've even heard brothers and sisters say, come, agree with me so that God will do this. Let's pray together and you agree with me so God will do this. It's absurd to think about that we now have a formula by which we can control God and get him to do what we want him to do. Think about that. No. That's not what it's telling us. It's saying, if you follow these steps, you do so with the authority of heaven. And your Father blesses these efforts to restore a sinning brother or sister to the church. Only the second time it's used. The assembly. The gathering. Make sense? How many are still awake? How many are still alive? You're still breathing. You're still thinking. How many of you are thinking about things you've never thought of before? How many of you are listening to God's word speak? You are not here to hear me. I don't care what you hear from me. I want you to hear from the Word of God what it says to you. Amen? I'm just the messenger. You can like it, you can dislike it. You can agree with it, you can disagree with it. That's not my problem. What's at stake here is you hearing the Word of God written to you, speaking to your heart. That's what we're here for. Amen? Amen. Let's take a break. You've earned it.
Wonderful. Let's celebrate. Hallelujah.